if you want, with regard to the gospel, you will perform and consider that passage that is before us, certain matters that we do well to consider if we look into any particular book of the whole of the New Testament. First of all, with regard to the writer, Luke will discover that he is mentioned three times by name in the New Testament scriptures. We have him mentioned in the epistle to Philemon, in Colossians chapter 4, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And from these three portions, we learn that he was, according to the epistle to Philemon, Paul's fellow laborer. Colossians chapter 4, he was the beloved physician. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was with Paul to the end. Only Luke is with me. Three things at least we can gather with regard to Luke, and this has no doubt a lot to do with the gospel that we're considering. Number one, he was a Gentile. Number two, he was a physician. And number three, he was a companion of Paul. We think of him, first of all, as a Gentile. Here we have a Gentile, and he writes to a man who was evidently a Gentile. He writes to Most Excellent Theophilus. The title Most Excellent would indicate, perhaps, that this man Theophilus was a Roman governor. Thus here we have a gospel written by a Gentile to a Gentile. And we can see the effect of this as we read this gospel. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 32, Simeon is heard to say, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." And of course we have the record in chapter 4 of the Lord Jesus at Nazareth, saying there were many widows in Israel, but and none of them was Elisha sent but to the widow of Sarepta. Then many lepers in Israel, but unto none was the prophet sent, say unto Naaman the Syrian. The Lord Jesus, or rather God in his mercy, moving out to the Gentiles. Then of course, right throughout this gospel, as you'll see, we see in a very definite way God moving out to the Gentiles, men and the portions that we will not mention now. Then secondly, he was a physician. And thus we have the word in chapter 4. I think it's peculiar to Luke's gospel. When the Lord Jesus was at Nazareth, he will say to me, "This proverb, physician, heal thyself." And then we have delightful traces of the skill of Luke as he describes for us in a technical way certain details. For instance, it's Luke who speaks of the Lord Jesus' sweat in the garden being, as it were, great drops of blood, great clots of blood falling down to the ground. And then, of course, it has often been noted that with regard to the woman with the issue of blood, Mark says that she suffered many things of many physicians and rather grew worse. There was Mark's comment, but Luke has something different to say. Perhaps the language that becomes a physician, she spent all her living on physicians, neither could be healed of any. And then we have the fact that he was a companion of Paul. This we gather, of course, from the book of the Acts. By reason of the plural pronoun we, so often used, he was a companion of Paul. And this is something to remember, too, as we read this gospel, for it appears that in a very particular way, Luke had the Christian church in his mind. He begins by speaking of the things most surely believed among us. And then, of course, you remember that Luke, different to Matthew or Mark, he gives the memorial character to the Lord's Supper. Had we only Matthew and Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we should not have known that we were intended to perpetuate it. But Luke, by reason of his being in company with Paul, he gives us an account almost the same as 1 Corinthians 11, and he gives to the supper its memorial character for your benefit and mine. Now these are one or two details with regard to Luke. Then we think of the person to whom you write. He writes to the Most Excellent Theophilus. I repeat, this would suggest that Theophilus was at least a Roman governor. You remember this same title is used of Felix in Acts chapter 23 and Festus in Acts chapter 26. And of course, being a Roman governor, it would be safe to assume that he was a rich man. But though here is a gospel written by a Luke physician to a rich man, we cannot but observe the emphasis on the poor in Luke's gospel, and this no doubt will be brought out. We have read how that it was given to Mary, a poor handmaid of God in Israel, to be the mother of Jesus, who would bring the poor man's offering for her cleansing. Then Luke makes no mention whatsoever of the worship of the wise men with the costly gifts. He rather speaks of the visit of the hard-working shepherds. Then Luke makes it very clear that it wasn't given to Annas nor Caiaphas to welcome the child Jesus into the temple, but to Anna and Simeon. That's the gospel of the rich man. We're not surprised that she has this particular emphasis on the poor. Now, what are the contents of this book? Well, we're left in no doubt, of course, ever after the contents of this book. But Luke writes two books. He writes the gospel according to Luke, and he writes the book of the Acts. And you remember how he commences the book of the Acts? The former treatise had written unto thee the utmost of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But he tells us in the book of the Acts that in his gospel he gives us a record of the things that Jesus did and taught. And then, why does Luke write? Well, in common with John, Luke states his reason for writing. Why does John write? That a people might believe. Many other signs truly to Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Thus, John writes that men might believe, but not Luke. Luke writes for the establishment of a man who had believed the others, that they might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. John writes that men might believe. Luke writes for the establishment of a man who had believed. For with regard to the subject of the book, I think it will be summed up like this. With regard to the Saviour, Luke seems to emphasise two points. Number one, his manhood. And number two, his saviourhood. Very proud of the gospel, we have brought before us continually of the Lord Jesus' manhood and his saviourhood. And when we think of the fact that it was written by a physician, how the light flow Luke directs our attention to the manhood of Jesus. As has been observed in chapter 1, he gives us a little glimpse of Jesus, little time before he was born, in that interview between Elizabeth and Mary. Then in chapter 2 we see him growing up. Different words imply a babe, child, a youth. And in chapter 3 he is a full-grown man, 30 years of age, at the time of his baptism. And then with regard to his manhood, as we read through the gospel according to Luke, there is a decided human touch. You will remember that Matthew prefaces his parables with these words, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. But not so Luke. His parables are prefaced with the words, a certain man. Then I love to observe this. This delightful human touch in Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't speak of a paralytic. Luke doesn't speak of a leper. He speaks of a man that was a prophet. He speaks of a man that was a leper. There's this delightful human touch. Luke doesn't think merely in terms of the disease. He thinks in terms of the man that had the disease. And then we have this delightful human touch in connection with the Saviour too. In Luke chapter 7, he raises the wife, the daughter of the widow of Nain, and we're told he delivered him to his mother. Then at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, he dispossesses the young man of the demon. I don't know Luke tells us that he delivered the young man to his father. Then as we think of the Saviour's manhood, we won't take time to deal with it. We have the oft reference to the occasions when, as a dependent man, he seemed to be in prayer. And then we have his saviourhood. We have in chapters 1 and 2 mentioned the word glad tidings of the gospel and that by Gabriel in chapter 1 and the angel in chapter 2. And we have, of course, the recurrence in the gospel of the word Saviour and the word salvation. And in the gospel, we will take time to get on this, the gospel of the poor. No doubt you'll observe the reference to the poor right from the gospel. It's the gospel of the outcasts, of the publicans, the harlots, the prodigals, of Mary of Magdala, of the dying thief, all fitting in with the fact that it's his saviourhood. Then the gospel of thanksgiving and praise. In chapter 2 we have the multitude of the heavenly host praising God, with the shepherds returning and praising God. Then the gospel ends with this in chapter 24, the disciples are continuing in the temple praising and blessing God. Remember in chapter 19, the Lord Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice. The Pharisees said to him, "Rebuke thy disciples," said the Saviour, "if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And right from beginning to end, look, refer to it now, we have praise
verses we've read together. In order that we might remember these verses, I want to speak of them in this way. In verses 1 to 4 we have the prologue, and in the prologue I want us to consider two sets of writers who have a common desire, but are possessed of different ideals, they have different sources of information, and different objectives. Thus, in the prologue, we have two sets of writers with a common desire, with different ideals, different sources of information, and different objectives. But from verses 5 to 38, we have two visits of Gabriel. Verses 1 to 4 in the prologue, two sets of writers. But from verse 5 to 38, we have two visits of Gabriel. And each of these visits of Gabriel have a common purpose, to announce the birth of a son. In the first section, from 5 to 35, it is John the Baptist. In the second section, 26 to 38, it is Jesus. But though there is common purpose, there are vastly different circumstances. Now, with regard to the prologue, the two sets of writers can be summed up in two words: many and me. Thus, verse 1 says, "For as much as many have undertaken." And then, verse 3, "It seemed good to me also." Thus, these were the two sets of writers, many and me. Many writers, and Luke speaks of himself as yet another writer. Now, we'll think of these two visits of Gabriel with a common purpose, but different circumstances. And just in case in our consideration of the details, we fail to observe the beauty of this, let me run over it quickly. When we think of these two visits of Gabriel, we consider the persons who were visited. We shall think of this in detail later on. We think of the promises that were given, and we think of the different reception to the promises. Three matters: the persons visited, the promises given, and the different reception to the promise. Now we think of these two visits. In verses 5 to 25, Gabriel appears to a man. In verses 26 to 38, he visits a woman. In verse 5 to 25, the man is Zacharias, and he is a priest. In verses 26 of that day, to a woman, a handmaid of God, there is this sharp contrast. The first visit to the man called Zacharias was in Jerusalem. The second visit to this woman, the handmaid of God, was in despised Nazareth. The man was of the priestly line, Zacharias, of the course of Abiah. But the woman, as we have read, was of the kingly line. The man was of the priestly line, but the woman was of the kingly line. Furthermore, the man was aged, whereas this woman of this heavenly world, she was young. In connection with the visit to the man, Gabriel announces a son that would be a prophet. In connection with the visit to this woman, this young woman in Nazareth, a son, but he would be a king. He would sit on the throne of his father David. Then with regard to the visit to Zacharias, he states that the name of the prophet would be John, but the name of the king would be Jesus. Now then, let us just observe this. The circumstances of the birth were vastly different. I want us to pay attention to this, for this is very necessary. The circumstance of the birth in each instance was vastly different. The mother of the prophet was Elizabeth. She was the wife of a high priest. She was advanced in years and barren. Thus, naturally, she was past the time to bear children. We think rather of the mother of the king. Her name, of course, was Mary. She was the wife of a carpenter. She was young and tender in years. Some have said, I don't suppose it's really accurate, or we couldn't confirm its accuracy, that she'd be about 15 years of age. But suffice it first to notice, she was young and tender in years. Then she was unmarried. She was a virgin. And by reason of being unmarried, she was legally and morally before the time to bear children. Elizabeth, naturally, she was past the time to bear children. But Mary, legally and morally, it was before the time to bear children. Now, my dear brethren, I want to listen to this as well, for to me, this is most important. The birth of John the Baptist was supernatural. Though the birth of John the Baptist was supernatural, it wasn't without precedent. Isaac had been born of parents the same as Zacharias and Elizabeth, old, and the woman barren. Thus, John the Baptist's birth was supernatural, but it wasn't without precedent. Only with the birth of Jesus, not one by the Adam, his birth wasn't natural. This must be emphasized. Furthermore, his birth was more than supernatural. John the Baptist's birth was supernatural. But if Eusebius was not supernatural, his conception, it was divine, and it was without precedent. Now I want to repeat this, but this is necessary. With regard to John the Baptist, his was supernatural, but not without precedent. With regard to Eusebius, his conception was not natural. It was much more than supernatural. It was divine. With regard to John, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. With regard to Jesus, he was conceived of the Spirit in his mother's womb. Now let us think of these three sections, and to begin with, we shall think of the prologue in verses 1-4. Now let me just direct your attention to how I should like us to deal with the prologue. Verses 1 and 2 speaks of the many. Verses 3 and 4 speaks of me. Verse 1, for as much, or whereas many had undertaken to set forth an order, or to arrange a declaration or a narrative of those things with regard to Christ, most surely believed amongst us. Now these were not inspired writings, but not necessarily erroneous. Undertaken might suggest that in fact they were not completed. Their source of information, of course, were eyewitnesses, and men who were attendants on the word. They had gathered together, but tried to arrange in an orderly fashion what they had heard, and possibly what they had read. But as Luke, it seemed good to me also. And as we consider verses 3 and 4, we shall discover that Luke not only investigated the narratives, but he diligently, and he accurately acquitted himself with the facts with facts not contained in these narratives. Facts that in fact were before the commencement of the writing of the others, and that shall be developed in the Gospel. And then with regard to the many, their facts were from the beginning. They deduced facts from those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses. The beginning with John the Baptist, our Lord's baptism. But with regard to Luke, it was rather different. He had perfect understanding from the first, authoritative of all things from the outset. And we have details of Luke's Gospel that we do not have in the other Gospels, matters that are peculiar to Luke, because he investigates the matter from the outset. Now, along these lines, I want to think of the first four verses.
Which translation, Mr. Leckie, will you prefer? These things which are most surely believed among us, or these things which have been fulfilled among us?
Well, I think that the one is as equally true of the other.
I think so, yes.
Yes. I don't think you could say that the one doesn't mean the other, actually, when you investigate the meaning of the words.
I think that's
true.
Yes.
It wasn't a case of just having been fulfilled, but evidence to the extent was abroad that they had been fulfilled. Thus, they were fully established facts, weren't they?
Yes, they were fully established facts, but they were believed amongst the community of the Christians. Let's put them together.
Because they were fulfilled, Mr. Leckie, that they were more surely believed than honest.
That's right, yes, that's correct.
These verses, Mr. Leckie, they suggest, don't they, the great divinity of Luke. He associates his gospel with the others who have brought in order the declaration of the things which are surely believed among us. That is to say, he doesn't exalt himself above them. He doesn't in any way disclaim whatever merit lies in the others, but he simply sets himself forth as God who, like others, is endeavouring to give an enumeration of the things that happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though his was an inspired gospel, as distinct from so many of these others, he doesn't look at that. He just sets himself forth as an ordinary chronicler of these divine truths.
It seemed good to me also.
Yes, that's. Mr. Leckie, do you take the phrase ministers of the word referring to the person do you construct the words, the word?
I would ask you to stand up, but could you tell us who you are? What is your name?
Foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you say Luke and Mark were prophets, and that's in that sense?
Well, that was the answer I was going to
forgive you had you not continued. I believe that text is the idea built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. For the apostles and prophets, as far as the persons have gone, their ministry still remains.
Mr.
Kant,
is it
Any reason to believe, Mr. Leckie, that
mean, he uses the word here, doesn't he, the more accurately. Thinking of Acts 19, it's speaking of Apollos. He had this apprehension of the truth, and Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, took him and taught him more accurately. Would it be the same suggestion here that Theophilus might have had an inaccurate understanding of things relative to the Lord?
I rather think not, said Don, if it is the comparative more accurately. I think it refers not to the inaccuracy of others, but more accurate in the sense of he goes beyond, and he goes to the first, you see, rather than them eyewitnesses from the beginning. I don't think it was these other writers, they penned anything that was inaccurate. But I rather think that Luke, having been instructed in these matters, he appealed, rather Theophilus having been instructed in these matters, he appealed to Luke, could you not give me confirmation of these matters? And I think that's a standpoint on which Luke writes his gospel.
Because in a sense, supposing that every one of the other narratives he refers to were uninspired, his obviously being inspired and in the canon of scripture makes it that much more accurate, doesn't it?
Of course, the very fact that this has a place in the inspired word and not the others is proof of the inspiration of this. But I don't think that necessarily that means there are inaccuracies in the other.
Because it wouldn't have a place in the canon of scripture when he received the letter of the gospel, would it?
Well, but the fact that eventually it did.
Yes. But I mean, you couldn't differentiate this particular account from the other account at this particular time.
That's the thing, was it?
Yes.
So in my mind, when I asked the question of this, of whether there was an inaccuracy in which I received my son, and again, the one given by me, I thought some who were, when I witnessed, were particularly inspired, whereas
yes, sir. I think the difference, of course, is this, that not that Luke writes more accurately in the sense of them writing inaccurately, but the others, they wrote what they heard from eyewitnesses. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, Peter speaks so well of the Saviour, and others would hear things like that, and they put them down. And the things they put down, I take it, might well have been right. But when Luke speaks of writing accurately, he traces things and goes beyond the beginning where they started to the very first.
It seems strange to Lecky that Luke should base the authority of what he's saying upon the evidence supported by eyewitnesses when Peter says, seemingly the contrary in his epistle, he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but then in the next phrase he says we have a more sure word.
Of course, there are different words there, Don. In Luke chapter 1, the eyewitness means they were just witnesses. But the word in 2 Peter 1 is rather different. It's something that was only given to the initiated. We were eyewitnesses, majesty, as having been initiated. When the Lord Jesus showed them his glory, or they saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came down from the Mount, the Lord said, "See that you tell no man these things." They were the initiated few. Until the Son of Man has been killed and so on. And after his death, Peter says, now, we can't tell you what had happened there. Thus you discover the different words. In 2 Peter 1, it's something that was given only to the initiated, but there's not that restriction here.
If I might say, Mr. Reddy, when Peter writes about the more sure word of prophecy, it literally means the word of prophecy made more sure. The word of prophecy was made more sure by the sight having seen these things.
That's right. The transfiguration was a confirmation of the word of prophecy. But what I'm pointing out is this. There are different words.
Oh, yeah.
That it was still initiated in 2 Peter 1, you see. But here it wasn't. The word doesn't convey that thought. Three from the first, from before that, you see. Thus Luke gives us details before the baptism of John. with regard to Luke from the beginning as with regard to the other writers.
The fact that they were eyewitnesses, that gave them the authority to be ministers of the word, did it?
I think so. In John 15, the Lord Jesus says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me because ye have been with me." John 15.
Sorry. The thing I was going to ask is because that when Paul in Acts 26, he reverses the order. He says, concerning the fact the Lord appeared unto him and said to him to appoint him a minister and a witness, both of these things, in order to constitute his authority as a minister in that sense, and I believe it's the same word here, he gave him the witness in the sense that he saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. Is that true?
Yes, I think so. Verse 6, but they were a disappointed couple, they had no child, and the book of a child. Then we would ask ourselves, why was it Gabriel? That might have to do with Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel announcing when the Messiah would come. Then it simply is observed where he appeared, the right side of the altar. We may want to think on why it was the right side of the altar. And then we have Gabriel's promise, verses 13 to 17. It was an answer to prayer, verse 13, thy prayer is heard. We might, of course, want to ask ourselves the question, what prayer was this? Could it be a prayer that he prayed a long time since for a child, but had forgotten? Or is it the general prayer of the people, realizing the time had come for the Messiah, that the Messiah might come? Then the promise included the prophet's name. Thou shalt call his name John, which means gift of God. And then he goes on to speak of his greatness, God, in verse 15. He should be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, he speaks of his mission, number. Many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord. Verse 7, he speaks of his mission to be the Messiah, to make many people prepare for the Lord. And then we have in verses 18 to 22, the reception of the promise. Says Zacharias, I am old. Whereby shall I know this? For I am old. He wanted a sign. I like Gabriel's reply. He says, I am Gabriel. Zacharias says, I am old. I need a sign. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. Is that not a big enough sign? Then, of course, the sign comes in verse 20. As chastisement for his unbelief, there shall be done. But this chastisement becomes, of course, a sign to the people as well. Verses 21 and 22. Then verses 23 to 25 will be fulfillment of the promise. Zacharias, verse 23, the days of his ministration are accomplished, according to his form. Verse 24, with Elizabeth's conception, and she hides from men. You might want to know why she hides from men. Verse 25, the reproach amongst women has been taken away. Now verse 5 to 25.
You've raised a lot of questions.
I think that's because you're here, Mr. Rogers.
Let me ask you one right away. In verse 18, Zechariah raises this very reasonable question, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife will sicken in years. Now that seems to me prima facie a very reasonable objection. You come down to verse 34, something over your section at the moment.
I'm glad it's not Mr. Bell, Mr. Rogers.
Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. Another very reasonable objection. Why was it that the first objection brought such a penalty of dumbness? Why was it that there was no penalty in the second objection?
I think the answer is this. In the first, it's the astonishment of unbelief. And the second is the astonishment of a pure conscience.
In what way was it the astonishment of unbelief?
Well, he didn't see how that this could possibly happen to him. Mary did. But she wanted
to... You gave the answer in the former remark earlier in the meeting, so I hope you'll come back to it.
Yes, I hope I don't contradict that. I don't think I will.
But you gave the answer.
Yeah. I believe that Mary didn't doubt the promise, but she wanted to know how it could be accomplished. Actually, Zacharias doubts his accomplishment altogether. I believe that's the...
Because he had a precedent.
Exactly, yes.
Well, that's what you said earlier, and I wanted to emphasize.
Well, now that you've said it, that's out of the mouth of two witnesses.
It's very interesting, in verse 5, Felicity, isn't it? There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, the darkest hour of Israel's history, when an Edomite, a Gentile, was leaning over the province of Judea. And in that dark, dark hour, God comes in with his blessed news of the birth of John the Baptist and subsequently the birth of our Lord. He does and can come in the very darkest hour.
Yes. Yes, Herod was an Edomite, as you say, imposed upon them by the Romans. But despite the dark hour, this gentle dominion, and this Edomite imposed upon them by the Romans, you have this godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And of course, interesting to observe their names. It seems to fit into the fact that the time had come. Zacharias means jar, as promised. Elizabeth means God has sworn. his promise. God will remember his promise, even in the darkest hours.
Then you raised the question, and I want you to give the answer so that we can hear it a bit. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, because thy prayer is or was heard. What prayer was that?
Well, I, in my opening remarks, mentioned that the question is whether this was a prayer that he had long since prayed and was no longer praying because of the age, or whether it was the general prayer of the people at this time that the days of the Messiah might come. I think it is the second. His prayer together, the prayer of the people that the days of the Messiah might come. Now tear that to pieces, Mr.
Well, I go for the first.
You go for the first, thank you. Right. Will you give us your reason for the first, then?
By reason of the tense, thy prayer was heard, and now you're going to have the answer.
Thy prayer was heard?
Yes, that's the tense.
I know
in the English it is, but the real tense is it was heard. And you thought it was pigeonholed and forgotten. It's never been forgotten. But God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And now the time has come for me to answer that prayer. And we all know that the child that was born was the greatest that was ever born amongst the men.
Yes, I thought of that too, but I have come to the conclusion in my mind that even though it is the first tense, that he was sharing with the God of heaven the prayer for the Messiah's times, in view of the fact, from Daniel chapter 9, that it was at the end of the 69th week.
That would be a bit confusing if the man said so. If he says, you're looking for the Messiah, well, here he is, you're going to have his son. Oh no, not you, because his name is going to be John, so you can't be having the Messiah. Isn't he? Why is he revealing this to Zechariah? If Zechariah is praying for the Messiah, right, you're going to have a son. Oh good, I'm going to have the Messiah. Then he says, no, his name is going to be John.
No, I think that rather confirms what I have in my mind, Roger. He's praying for the Messiah. Now, he's not thinking in terms of it being fulfilled through him and his wife. And that's why he doubts you.
Well, he can't have, because he was of the priestly line. And it was evident that he was coming out of Judah, so he didn't fulfill that.
Praying for the... No, that's what I'm pointing out. He's praying with the people. For a Messiah. But not through him.
No.
Should I mean? Yeah. Yes, exactly.
The intelligent man.
What is his mind?
Well, I believe that he had been praying with the people for the Messiah to come. Not through him, as Brother Kuhlman reminded, because he's the priest of the line.
Yes, but it seems to me in the context, Mr. Leckie, here, that to follow up to that is clearly an indication that he's going to have something that is supernatural.
Yes.
And it would seem incongruous in the context for the angel to give details about the birth of this supernatural son, which had to be born to Zacharias and his wife, when in the former verse he was really indicating that there was going to be a unique son born at that time or just later. So that to keep the context consistent, to my mind, what Mr. Rogers has suggested seems to be substantiated in the verses which follow. That it was really his own son that he had prayed for in the earlier days, but had long carried, as it were, and now was being fulfilled supernaturally by divine intervention.
I don't see that reasoning, really, Leo.
Well, would it not have been consistent and logical? Although we know that it's not necessary that everything in Scripture should be logical in a human sense, but would it not have been logical for the angel to speak about the Messiah here rather than the supernatural child that was to be born in the first instance to Zacharias and his wife?
Well, the explanation afterwards is given, you see, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord.
But the angel says, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, or was heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, which is veering away entirely from the birth of the unique son, the Messiah, which should follow in sequence, of course, the herald there coming forth first.
Isn't there a suggestion here, Mr. Leckie, of the individual prayers?
By prayer, Mr. Leckie. Oh, yes, it's his prayer. No doubt his prayer, yes.
It's a request, isn't it? This is typical of men's prayer. We make prayers, and then perhaps we forget about them. So we're marveled when God is answering our prayers years and years later.
Oh, I believe all that, Roger. I believe, what you're saying is not new to me. Nothing that you said is really new to me. But I have given the weight to the thought that it was Zechariah's prayer together with the multitude that it would be waiting for the days of the Messiah.
Does verse 17 help your second idea? Why did you stress I am an old man? And
am saying so.
Well, I believe that the connection is this. As verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? I believe that in this whereby shall I know, he says, I would require a sign. For I am an old man. Thus says Gabriel, I am Gabriel. What greater sign do you need than Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and who has been sent unto thee? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. That's my dignity. And I've been sent, that's my mission. What greater sign do you need?
Well, I thought you were going to make capital out of the meaning of the name Gabriel.
Well, of course, Gabriel means the man of God or the power of God.
Mighty God, yes.
Could you tell us, Mr. Abnethy, how often he calls would fall upon one tree to perform what Zechariah
did? How often? I've got some notes on this here, if I can just find them. I know that they start from the Sabbath evening, the next Sabbath morning, and that was the week. They started 1 week, you see. I know 24 crosses.
This lot would have never fallen upon Zechariah 3 years ago.
I hadn't thought of that.
This would have been the only occasion when he would have performed this particular task.
Well, you must have good reason for saying that, Mr. Thomas. Will you tell us?
Only that Edersheim going through in these courses pointed out that this would have been the first time for Zechariah to be at the particular place when the angel visited him. I wonder whether you could confirm this.
No, I couldn't confirm that. But if Edersheim said this time, it would be similar to Marvel.
So that it would point that the prayers that the angel referred to were the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, his wife, over their lifetime. But this was the only occasion when he was in this particular place and the people praying with us.
Exactly, I believe that, yes.
I have no answer to this question, so I'm putting it to you. First, 17. What does the phrase mean? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.
Well, I think there are two thoughts in this verse. Verse 17. He would restore them, first of all, to affection. Everything, family life had been discussed. And there would be restoration, first of all, to affection. Then the second part, restoration to wisdom. The second part of the verse could be rendered like this. And the disobedient in the thoughts of just men. I think that the verse 17 means to bring about repentance in the matter of lack of affection and in the matter of disobedience.
You would think the fathers were alienated from their children?
Yes, I believe that. I know there are other interpretations of it, but to me that's the simplest.
Basically, Mr. Lucky, it's brought out this way, wouldn't it? In verse 15, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And then the next verse, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So first of all, as the result of John's teaching, they return to God. And then secondly, as the result of John's teaching having turned to God, the fathers will return to the children, and so forth.
Yes, sir.
It seems strange that parents should turn against their children. More likely the children turn against the parents.
Does it not indicate, Mr. Leahy, in a general principle, that when our relationships with God are wrong, that the family and national relationships go awry as well?
Yes, I'm sure. Verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. If that return to the Lord their God involves they're away from him. And when a nation is away from God, then you get the lack of affection towards the child, and disobedience.
It's the language of verse 17, of course, taken from Malachi. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the heart of their fathers. There's a similarity also, I think.
That's the Malachi 4. That's right. Yes, he omits the part of that verse here. Yes.
we have quoted from the Septuagint?
I couldn't confirm that, Sir Colonel Burroughs.
Prior to that, he said John came not eating bread
eating no bread nor drinking wine, and they say he has the demon. Can you comment on verse 15 for us, please? Is it the Nazarite?
I think it's the Nazarite, yes. You both say, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Thus, as a Nazarite, he was to be separated from the Lord.
But this wasn't going to be merely an outward separation.
It was going to be this inward realization of the filling of the Spirit.
Can I ask a question, just by yea or nay, it's slightly irrelevant, but in the light of that expression that Mr. Bell brought before us last night, and in the light of it, was our Lord a Nazarite?
Well, I believe in that literal sense. Yes, I believe that spiritually he was,
but literally.
No, I'm not quite sure.
But John the Baptist was.
Well, definitely, yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
So like, in case I was misunderstood, what I meant was about the Spirit, I fear the Spirit said that he stayed long before.
Yes.
That prayer was answered. So he had been done for quite a long time before, so not actually.
I fear it was her.
Yes.
Although, of course, her finger
was her.
Yes. I think that he's referring, was her, doesn't necessarily mean a long time before. If we accept it was prayer for a son for themselves, as seems to be the general idea, that meant a long time before because of their old age. But I don't necessarily think it was, means a long time before. If I think it's down for Messiah's day,
you say, did he get that praying for? Did he get that praying
then? Well, if I told that. I see, it all depends on how we interpret this. If it was for a son, then it would be a long time before because his wife was lost stricken, you see. All depends on how you interpret it.
Yes.
Now the second section from verse 26 to 38, the second visit of Gabriel, announcing the birth of Jesus, with Gabriel's appearing, verse 26 to 29, and to Galilee, the spies of Galilee, away from evidence official, perhaps that's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 27, the virgin of the house of David, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord of virgins shall conceive. Then verse 28, hail thou of highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. This makes it clear that Mary was in fact a recipient of divine blessing, a recipient of divine favour, and not, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, a bestower of it. Verse 29, Mary was troubled at his word. What could this mean? Then with Gabriel's promise, verse 30 to 33, with Gabriel's assurance, verse 30, no need to allow your trouble to become fear, Mary. Fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. Then verses 31 to 33 give us the character of the favour. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And then he speaks of his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, salvation of Jehovah. Speaks of his personal quality, verse 32. He shall be great. Notice that John was to be great in the sight of the Lord. But as for me to be great with Jesus, just he shall be great. Then his title, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, or a son rendered the Son of the Most High. Then his royalty, the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, the everlasting character of his name and his kingdom. And then we have the reception of the promise, verse 34 to 38. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This, of course, is different, I believe, to Zacharias. Mary does not doubt, she doesn't question the fact of the promise, but she wants more light on how it's going to be brought about. Then verse 35, we have Gabriel's explanation. I believe it's one of the most important verses in all the scriptures. The Holy Spirit shall come upon me. Production. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Protection. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not that innocent thing. Not a fallen thing, but holy. My dear brethren, this wasn't a holiness that our Saviour acquired. It wasn't a holiness that was developed in his life and character. It was an impeccable and inherent holiness from the time of his birth. Verse 32, what also connects what shall be called the Son of God. Verse 32 is the Son of the Highest. Verse 35, he is the Son of God. He shall be called Son of God. That is Jesus, he is the Son of the Highest, and he is the Son of God. Then we discover that Mary, she beautifully accepts and submits. She says, behold, the hand of the Lord. Behold, the slave of the Lord.
What are you going to say about this, Mr. Mackey? Just for the benefit of us all, not to cast any doubts upon the matter. But supposing someone, in a bona fide manner, said to you, now Mr. Leckie, this man Luke has investigated matters from the beginning, and he's gone to Mary, the only person who is in a position to tell you what happened. And this is her yarn. And Luke has swallowed it and spread it abroad. How do you know that that yarn is true? Now, what's your answer?
Well, of course, how I would answer that would be that what Luke tells us, having received it from Mary, is confirmed by other scriptures. Behold, a virgin shall conceive.
Yes, I know. But now, I'll come in as an opponent here. You've cited a virgin shall conceive. You know well enough that that word virgin can be read a young woman.
Yes, it can be read a young woman.
Yes.
But then I'll go back to what I'm going to say more.
I was going to say more.
Say what?
Because there is the man that was espoused to her, and he independently was anxious about the situation, and he was minded to put her away, to do it privily, because he loved her and didn't wish to expose her. But he was satisfied from his point of view, and that by divine intervention. So that his satisfaction is corroborative evidence of the truth of what she is saying here.
Yes, you're thinking of Matthew's Gospel.
Yes, and I think the two must be read together.
Undoubtedly. Matthew gives Joseph's side.
Yes.
Luke gives you Mary's side.
I think, and you must read them both together. Otherwise, if we had only got Luke's side, it would be an effective objection on the part of somebody. Ah, that's only what she said. And there's nobody in the world, in the nature of things, that could deny it or confirm it.
Yes, I think that is very necessary, Joseph's confirmation in Matthew's Gospel.
I think those two necessarily go together.
Yes.
Here's the man that was espoused to her, to be her husband, finding the situation as it was, being a righteous man, he said, well, I can't go on with this, I'm going to put her away. For the betrothal contract was equivalent to marriage in those days. He didn't want to do it publicly and put her to a shame because he loved her. So his mind was very much troubled. We all know what happened about the dream and the revelation that God gave to him. And although he was a righteous man, he went on with it. Why did he go on with it? Because this one that was thought to be born was Emmanuel, God with us, and so on. So Matthew and Luke must be read together.
Yes, that would be from the standpoint of history, Joseph and Mary. And then I think you could add to that the confirmation of scriptures. I know that you can argue the woman in Isaiah 7, and you could also argue the seed of the woman, whether she was generically Genesis 3, Genesis 3, yes. And then, of course, with the teaching of the epistles, the delightful expression, come of woman, unique to the death of the Lord in Galatians 4, and then the likeness of flesh of sin, Romans 8, and other things beside, I think, confirm this.
What's the wholehearted yet set? The bona fide testimony of Mary, confirmed by her husband Joseph. Many and many another scripture becomes illuminated of the truth.
Yes.
But these two things must be accepted by as corroborating one the other.
But does that not postulate another principle, that we mustn't just believe all that we can corroborate either from history or from the statement of fact? I mean, if we accept the scripture as the inspired word of God from beginning to end, surely the element of faith is a necessary factor in accepting these truths that are stated.
Yes, but Mr. Price, that raises another question which we can't discuss here. You see, I've had to confront this with Mohammed. I remember one Mohammed, and when I said, well, now we'll get down and I'll get my Bible. No, no, you won't, no. You won't read my Koran, I won't read your Bible. So how do you know your Bible is reliable? And you come back to the old thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You've got to believe that book.
Yes.
Oh, Lord, that's another subject altogether.
It's necessary, of course, to remember that it's the faith. Everything is accepted by faith. And these matters we're considering now, they don't even
confirm the faith to us because we believe it. But we're good to be able to present. On the other hand, you can't argue a man into faith.
No.
But these matters are very important.
Another factor, Mr. Leckie, also in this case is the nature of Satan in Isaiah chapter 7. It was a sign that God mentions to him, you have, I'll give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the New English Bible renders that a young woman. But if it was simply a young woman bearing a son, that would be no sign. Not to be a woman bear children. There would be no sign in that. But the sign lies in the fact that it was a virgin who gave birth to a son.
This is fundamentally important in these days. People here may not know that William Barclay, whose name is well known in theological circles, avowedly disbelieves the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he alleges he has good reasons for disbelieving them. Now we must have good reasons for believing it.
And it's not surprising that Barclay, as you've mentioned, not only denies the virgin birth, but explains away the miracles, denies his bodily resurrection, and other things besides, and he cannot therefore be a saved man. I believe that with my whole heart. A man who denies the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, and explains away the miracles is not a saved man. You may say nice things, but he's not a saved man. But if we deny the virgin birth, the whole edifice of our faith collapses. Because if you deny the virgin birth, what then does it amount to? Our Saviour was born out of wedlock.
Exactly. And you see, this is why I brought it up. We have a large number of young ones here, and they will be confronted with this. This is only Mary's yarn, and there's nobody there to prove who the other party was, and she's kept his secret. Now, there was no other party except in what you got here.
Exactly.
One of the arguments, Mr. Leckie, brought up by unbelievers and modernists and so forth in trying to deny the virgin birth is this. They say the other Gospels, Mark and John, don't refer to the virgin birth. Well, if we grant that, Mark deals with the Lord in manhood, so the virgin birth doesn't come into his subject. He's speaking of the Lord as a servant, going forth in full manhood to serve God. So the question of how the Lord was birthed doesn't enter into Mark's subject. John deals with the Lord from eternity. So again, the question of the virgin birth doesn't enter into John's subject.
Yes, but John does say the word became.
Oh, yes, but I mean, granting that he didn't, John deals with the Lord from eternity. Then they further say that the epistles don't mention it. Well, again, if we grant for the sake of argument that they don't, the epistles deal with Christ and Christ at God's right hand. So that the virgin birth doesn't directly come into the subject of the epistles. So that the denial that the virgin birth of the Lord is absolutely without a foundation.
If there are other matters in that connection too, there's an abundance of things that would come to one's mind. Mark, not John, don't give you the Lord's genealogy. But Matthew and Luke do. But Matthew, as I hope to point out if I'm dealing with chapter 3, gives you through Joseph. Luke gives you through Mary. And why? In Matthew's gospel, it's the king of the Jews. And his genealogy is traced through Joseph because it's not what he is personally in Matthew's gospel, it's what he is officially. And he can claim to be the king officially through Joseph. But in Luke's gospel, it's not where he is officially, it's where he is personally, a man. And thus says Luke, I can't place it now through Joseph. Because he owes absolutely nothing to Joseph for his becoming man. Thus he says, being man was supposed the son of Joseph. And he owes his being man not to Joseph, but to Mary. And thus is this exceptional presentation of the genealogy in Luke's gospel. And there's a host of other matters, of course, connected with this virgin birth.
Because it just boils down to this, doesn't it, that apart from those who have spiritual discernment, the Gospels withhold a great deal of their import. We need to have enlightened eyes. The man of the world cannot discern these things. But having put faith in the one of whom they speak, then we have this spiritual enlightenment through the Holy Spirit to appreciate the things that you've been mentioning.
But I think it's a good thing that Mr. Rogers brought this subject up again. Because I gather that Mr. Barclay's books are being widely read. And you can read some of Mr. Barclay's books and you wouldn't know that he wasn't interested.
meanings of words and prophesied. But like Dr. Sofa, he doesn't believe in the virgin birth. And of course, anyone that doesn't believe in the virgin birth, to him there's no meaning in the crossword of Christ or his resurrection.
It was necessary because of his deity. They could have come in no other way because he was God.
May I ask one final question? We're supposed to count as false seeds. In the verse 35, therefore also that which is to be born of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. Is it right to describe the Lord Jesus as innocent at birth? Is that word adequate? Or how do you describe the difference between innocence and holiness?
There have been three kinds of manhood in the world. Before the sin entered, there was innocent manhood. Since the sin entered, there has been fallen manhood. When we come to Luke chapter 1, his manhood was not innocent manhood, because innocent manhood was capable of falling as Adam did. Then, of course, it wasn't fallen manhood. It was holy manhood. And I pointed out this wasn't a holiness that was obtained or acquired, but a holiness result of a divine exception that made it to be impeccable, in paradise to sin.
The word holy, another correlation and relief of the virgin birth of our Lord. Because I think it is separately consecrated to God.
Well, from that, that's what I said. His holy, the holy thing was consequent on his divine conception.